All right, we have before us three chapters, so we're going to be moving relatively quickly. They're going to be more global in scope, but we will emphasize will and on time, Lord willing. Somebody's listening. Somebody over here. No, we will do our very, very best endeavor to end on time. Matthew chapters 5 to 7, commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, is the first of five large blocks of the Lord's teaching. We talked about five blocks, preceded by events, then a teaching, block teaching, all of which relate back to a particular Old Testament book of Moses. So this is the first block. This block parallels the fifth block, the Olivet Discourse, his last. Interestingly enough, both of them take place on the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount and the Olivet Discourse, which is in 23 to 25. And, interestingly enough, as Brother Henry revealed to us, much of that has to deal with power. All right, the Sermon on the Mount, the first discourse. The Olivet Discourse, the fifth discourse. Eight blessings that come from openness of heart. Eight woes that come from lack of heart. The disciples are told that they are the new city on a hill and the presence of God in the world. The fall of Jerusalem is predicted, the old city and the presence of God. Wise and foolish builders and obedience to Christ's words are found in the first discourse, Sermon on the Mount. Wise and foolish virgins and obedience to the disciples' message. All right, let's talk for a moment, that's the correlation between the two. Let's talk for a moment about the timing of the kingdom. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord lays out the criterion for entrance into the kingdom, a tall order indeed, which we'll see. August Van Ryan wrote this in his book. Many talk about believing in the Sermon on the Mount, little realizing that the carrying out of its provisions is impossible to the natural man. Only those who possess eternal life can live the eternal life suggested in these tremendous truths unfolded here. No one must be before one can do. All the thoughts here advanced by our Lord are meant for believers in Him only. But by the Lord's last discourse, it seems, from the Jewish perspective, to have been delayed or postponed, the kingdom. It seems to have been delayed. Interestingly enough, when there appears to be a contradiction of Scripture, oftentimes that's when the most wonderful gems come forward. Let's have a look at it together, shall we? It's because of the rejection of the king by the nation that this disparate view is seen. Due to their unbelief, the timing of the kingdom was, and again, this is key, from their point of view changed. The rejection of the king led to a timing change of the kingdom from their point of view. Of course, all of this was known to God. He knew what men would choose. He knows the beginning from the end, as we read in Isaiah 46, I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. A similar occurrence took place in the Jewish experience regarding entrance into the promised land. We've looked at this. Let's look at it from another perspective. Due to their unbelief, the timing of entrance into the land was changed. Again, all of this was known to God. He knew what men would choose. But their unbelief would cost them much then in the wilderness and again in the Lord's day. But as certainly as the Israelites ultimately entered the promised land, so will the faithful Jew enter the kingdom. God is not done with Israel. His promises are yea and amen. This is vital to understand, that God's plans are not hastily changed by the fickle whims of man. No, He knows what men will choose. I keep emphasizing that. Here we see the dovetailing of man's free will and God's sovereignty. Let's have a look at it. This is not a contradiction. The Lord saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. And yet, it's been, in the mind of the Jew, postponed. It's not a contradiction. It's evidence of the dovetailing of the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. How, Sam? How? Man freely chooses, but God's plans are laid down before time ever began. God says, there's a kingdom, and it's being offered to you, and you can choose it, but He knows right well that they're not going to choose it. They didn't choose it here in the Lord's day, and they're not going to choose it in Peter's day in Acts chapter 2, but we don't have time to get into that. Peter says, this Jesus being delivered by whom? Who delivered the Lord Jesus Christ? He was delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken Him with lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Each chapter of teaching, by the way, let's just go back a minute. This is something that I just want to spend a moment on. In the Old Testament, remember we said that the children of Israel got to the edge of the promised land and they looked at it and they said, we don't want to go in there. It's full of giants. And they turned around and went back. Did God know that they were going to choose that? Mm-hmm. Of course He did. Was God's offer for them to go into the land a legitimate offer at that moment?
Yes.
Absolutely. The dovetailing of man's free will and God's sovereignty. Mm-hmm. Man chose, God knew. Once was in a meeting somewhere, and a brother asked, how do you reconcile man's free will and God's sovereignty?
That's deep.
And the preacher looked down for a minute, and as he looked up, he said, I don't reconcile friends. The two walk hand in hand. I don't reconcile friends. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man is seen conjointly here in the offer of the kingdom, and is also seen in the Old Testament in the offer of entrance into the promised land. Man chose, God knew. He didn't react. He continued His will and His plan from the countless ages of eternity past. Okay, let's move on. The structure, chapter 5, 6, and 7. Each chapter of teaching is principally given to a certain group. The scribes, chapter 5. The Pharisees, chapter 6. The Sadducees, chapter 7. Let's have a look at why this is. Let's have a look. Three groups are quite disparate in their worldview. Okay? You want to talk about the right being different from... I got to be really careful here because I'm not an American. But I watch your politics with great interest. Let's just put it that way. You think the right is different from the left? Nothing new under the sun. These fellows were as different as day is from night. They had worldviews that were completely contradictory. The Lord speaks to them all. The scribes, well, these fellows, they were expounders of the law, and they go back to Ezra's day. That's where they find their origins. The scribes came out of Ezra's day. They were more concerned with the letter of the law than the spirit of the law. Simply put, they were hair splitters. They were so far right, they were almost left. These fellows were just particular people. They knew where Christ was to be born, but they stayed in Jerusalem. You ever thought about that? Herod went to the scribes and says, where's He going to be born? Oh, we know that. He's going to be born in Jerusalem. Oh, sorry, He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Well, Why didn't you get on your camels and follow the Magi? I mean, if he's the king. But they were more interested in the letter of the law than in the spirit of the law. And so in chapter 5, the Lord here speaks of fulfilling the law. Interesting, isn't it? He also expounds on the bar that God sets to fulfill the law. He says repetitively, "You have heard it said, bar, law, hear. But I say unto you." You see? We'll get into the particulars. "You've heard it said that you will not commit murder. But he that says raca to his brother is worthy of the council." My. It's for the scribes, this chapter. The Pharisees, well, these fellows, they were the dominant party. They were in power. They were ruling. They ruled the day. They were a religio-political group who wanted to restore the kingdom of David. They were strict legalists, yet they were hypocritical in their lifestyle. They made an outward show of good works, but they did it all for personal gain. Sound like any politicians you know? No, okay. Chapter 6 deals with them. Chapter 6 says, "Do good works for God alone. When you pray, don't pray as the Pharisees pray. When you give alms, don't sound the temple in the street. When you fast, don't look like you're on deathbed. Do it for God alone. Because he is the only arbiter of men's motives. When you give to the needy, don't sound any trumpet. When you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites. And when you fast, don't look gloomy like they do." Sadducees. Well, these were mainly wealthy fellows. They were socially minded and shunned tradition. They were left. Okay? They were left. Liberal in their theology, they rejected much of the supernatural. Similar in some ways to the Greek Epicureans. We know the Greek Epicureans, at least most of us know their phraseology. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And they didn't believe in resurrection. So chapter 7 is for them, because chapter 7 is all about the entrance of the eternal kingdom of heaven. Oh, sometimes the Lord is so poignant in his teaching. You don't believe in resurrection? Well, let me tell you how you get into heaven. "For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to eternal life." Mr. Sadducee, change your theology. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord." I wonder if the Sadducees ever called him Lord, Lord. You can look that up. They did. Quite a few times, actually. "Will enter the kingdom of heaven." So chapter 5 deals with the scribes and the law. Chapter 6 deals with hypocrites and the Pharisees. And chapter 7 deals with the Sadducees and eternal life or the kingdom of heaven. All right. Summary. "And seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them." I'd like to tell you that in this particular, and this is maybe an outline for you to take, if you have any interest in it, any use for it, please feel free. He taught them 7 key lessons in the 3 chapters. He taught them lessons concerning their will, the Beatitudes. He taught them lessons concerning their witness, the evidence of salt and light. He taught them lessons concerning his word, "I say unto you." Moses brought down law from God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I say unto you." He taught them lessons concerning their worship, alms, prayers, fasting. This is how you do it. This is how you relate to God. Lessons concerning their wealth. Don't lay up treasure here on earth where moth and corrupts and burglars break in and steal. Store up treasure for yourself in heaven. He taught them lessons concerning their walk. what we have commonly, colloquially termed the Golden Rule. And finally, the seventh is he taught them lessons concerning their world. Listen, there are such things as false prophets, and you need to be aware, and you need to walk circumspect, and you need to be aware of these things. Seven things in three chapters. Let's have a look at them briefly. We won't have time to expound on them all. The first part of chapter 5 is commonly known as the Beatitudes. The Lord here is laying out the moral and spiritual constitution of his kingdom. This is the constitution of my kingdom. It's a wonderful thing we, the people, find these truths to be self-evident. That's great. But there's a constitution of a higher plane, and this is the constitution that the Lord Jesus Christ lays out. Strictly speaking, these are for his millennial reign to come. That is the first interpretation of the Beatitudes. That is not to say it cannot be applied or an application cannot be made. Why can an application be made? Because these high truths spoken of here are just as applicable then as they are now and as they will be in the future millennial kingdom. An example of this is that there are 8 or 9 Beatitudes. Some people put the last two together, some people split them. Some people are lumpers and some people are splitters. That's okay. But the truth is there, all right? 8 or 9. Interestingly, they mirror, we don't have the time to look at it, but please feel free to do it in your own study. They mirror the 8 to 9 components of the fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, there are not 9 fruits of the Spirit. There's one fruit with 9 components or 9 facets. One fruit. You need to have them all. You can't say, oh, I got these 3 down and these other 4 I'm not too sure about. I'm going to set these aside for... No. But the reason we can apply it is because these high truths apply to any generation or dispensation, high truths. And evidence of this is the fruit of the Spirit. Interestingly enough, the brethren who are dealing with chapter 3 will tell us about 8 or 9 woes in chapter 23, and they actually contradict or oppose the Beatitudes. They give a woe where the Beatitudes give a blessing. Okay. The Beatitudes. The first 4 are personal attributes of the subject of the kingdom. He starts with the personal. He says, these things you should have in your personal arsenal. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, the meek, who hunger and thirst after righteousness' sake. The second are public attributes. Blessed are the merciful. Can't be merciful to yourself. Well, maybe you can. But mercy has to do with others. Pure in heart. It's the way in which you react and affect other people. Pure in heart. Peacemakers. And those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. By the way, the Lord Jesus Christ exemplifies all the private and the public Beatitudes perfectly. You can probably apply different men, and people have gone through and applied this particular one was merciful, and this particular one was a peacemaker, and this particular one was persecuted. But Christ fulfills the whole list. There's a particular blessing for the disciples now. This is the 9th one, okay? We've gone through the 8. And some people attach number 8 to number 9 because they both deal with persecution. But there's a particular blessing for the disciples of Christ. Blessed are you. It's no longer blessed are the merciful or those, the and those being third person. It's the second person now. Blessed are you. When men revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you, falsely for my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. No longer the third person, but the second. When God puts his children in the furnace of adversity, his loving hand knows how long and how much he keeps his eye on the thermostat and his hand on the dial. Warren Wiersbe. I love that quote. Let me give it to you again, okay? When God puts his children in the furnace of adversity, his loving hand knows how long and how much he keeps his eye on the thermostat and his hand on the dial. Not so at Calvary's cross. There was no bound. There was no hand on the dial or eye on the thermostat. Okay. The entrance into the kingdom are likened unto two common day things. Okay. So before we've dealt with will. Now we're jumping into witness, okay? The entrance into the kingdom are likened to two common day things, light and salt. It's been suggested by some that light and salt was a metaphor that was frequently used in classical times by Jews to describe the law. The analogy indicates that these men should not merely be an Old Testament document, but living oracles before others. There's an ancient Latin saying, sol et sal nihil utilis. Sol et sal nihil utilis. Translation, nothing is more useful than sun and salt. Neither make a sound, by the way, but by example, they both speak volumes. You ever heard salt say anything to you? I hope you haven't, anyhow. Light? Nope, doesn't say a word. It's all a matter of outward example to others. Though these analogies were made of the faithful in the millennial kingdom, these men became part of the church. Thus, application can rightly be made to Christians. Christ uses these two things to advocate the savor and shine of a Christian's witness. Salt deals with decay. Light deals with darkness. How do you get rid of darkness? You need salt. How do you prevent decay? Sorry. Let me try that again. This is message number 6 here. Let me try that again. How do you dispel darkness? You need light. How do you prevent decay? You add salt. Salt deals with decay. Two components come together to form the preservative properties of salt. So it is in the Christian's life. Permit an old chemist to go through and do a little bit of chemistry. Forgive me. I know it's late. But I don't think it's going to be too bad, so bear with me. Chlorine is a deadly poisonous gas. You know that? Deadly poisonous gas. It was used in the First World War, by the way. In military use, it was awful. It's a component of mustard gas. Chlorine may be equated with faith. If you have faith in the wrong thing, it's deadly. It's not faith that saves. It's the individual in whom you have the faith that saves you. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead, James teaches us. Pure sodium is not found naturally on earth. Did you know that? There's no place where you can mine sodium. It doesn't exist. If you want to come up with metallic sodium, you have to do so under artificial circumstances. It doesn't exist. Why? Because it is so highly reactive, it's almost explosive when you expose it to water. If you take a stick of pure sodium, number one, it has to be kept in kerosene or gasoline. But if you take it out and you throw it into that lake, prepare for all manner of fish to come showering back on top of you because it is almost explosive. It's like a grenade. We're not like... Spoken like a true fisherman. Sodium may be equated to works. True good works can't exist without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You see the corollaries here? You got chlorine, which is deadly. Faith put in the wrong place, deadly. Sodium doesn't occur. You can't have sodium in the natural world, although the world is made up of tons, millions and millions of tons of sodium in the sea because it's attached to chlorine. But combine the two, chlorine and sodium, you get salt, and that arrests physical decay. Faith and works, you get godly witness, which arrests spiritual decay. All right, light deals with darkness. Does darkness exist? Let me tell you about my friend Albert Einstein. It's been a long day, and you've borne through a very dry preacher, so let me tell you a story. This is the first story I've told you. But honestly, in Austria, Einstein was sitting in class as a student, and he heard the professor say, there cannot be a God because of all the evil in the world. There was something grave that had taken place in the city that day, and it was all through the papers, it was all talk about town, and this science professor was going to have a little discussion about it during his class, and he said, I don't believe there's a God because of all the evil that's present in the world. So our friend Albert here, he stood up and he asked the question to the professor. He said, does darkness exist? And the professor said, of course it does. Don't you see? Look outside. A couple of minutes, there won't be a sun and there'll be darkness. Well, Albert Einstein responded and he said, from a scientific perspective, darkness is not a quantifiable entity. It's light that's quantifiable. And darkness is merely the absence of light. There's no such thing as quantifying darkness. You can quantify photons and wavelengths of light, but you can't quantify darkness. You have to quantify it by the absence of light. And then he stood up and he said, Mr. Professor, does cold exist? And you know, the professor was pretty weary about this by this time. This is a smart aleck kid's going to make me look bad in class. And he said, no, I don't think so. But he wasn't quite as convicted. And Albert Einstein turned to him and said, actually, cold doesn't exist. There's no measure for cold. It's the absence of heat that yields cold. Calvin showed this. Absolute freezing, minus 273 degrees Fahrenheit, is the absence of all heat. Molecules can't vibrate at that temperature. So it's not a matter of cold, it's a matter of absence of heat. So then Albert Einstein hit the question of the moment. He says, does evil exist? And the professor at this time says, well, why don't you answer your own question? Because I'm tired of getting your answers wrong. And he simply said to him, he says, evil doesn't exist. It's merely an absence of God. And you see, one day the Spirit of God will be withdrawn from the world and the saints of God will be withdrawn along with it. And then you'll know what darkness is. And until that time, we are light to the world. And as the children sing, you hide your light under a bushel? No. I'm gonna let it shine. Okay. Number three, word. And we must move on for sake of time. In the last portion of chapter 5, the Lord sets the standards for his kingdom. The passage, in this passage, the phrase is used five times. I say to you is used five times. Dealing with murder, sorry for the small font, dealing with adultery, dealing with bearing witness or false witness, dealing with vengeance, and dealing with one's neighbors and enemies. In each case, the Lord sets a much higher bar than the law, because the law is to keep it, because the law is to be kept in our hearts, not in our mouths. Where were the original laws written? They were written on what? Stone. In the new kingdom, under the new covenant, where will the law be written? On the fleshly tablets of our hearts. See the difference? The Lord said, this is the law, and this is my law. This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the law, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. This is what the Lord was speaking about when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. At which point, everybody's mouths hit the ground. How can we be more righteous than the Pharisees? These guys fast all the time. They give money all the time. They pray all the time. They know the Bible. Did you know that one of the requirements, one of the 70 requirements of a Pharisee was to be able to quote the Pentateuch word perfect? Can you do that? I know I can't. Word perfect. The first 5 books of the Bible. And you're telling me, Lord, that my righteousness has to exceed that bar? Yes. How do I get to that righteousness?
New code. Amen.
How do I get to that righteousness? God hath made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. You've heard it said? I say unto you. It's not about doing right. The Pharisees couldn't even get that right. It's about being right. And this is the salvation that we preach. Did you know it's not about works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saves us? You hear the gospel coming through? I don't know about you, but I sure do. All right. Now we move on to worship. The first part of the chapter. In chapter 6, the Lord teaches 3 things. No alms before men, no prayers before men, no fasting before men. And the key phrase is before men. There's nothing wrong with alms. There's nothing wrong with prayers. There's nothing wrong with fasting. As a matter of fact, all these things you should do personally before God. Just before God. Only before God. We'll get to the prayers in a minute, by the way. So don't lose heart here. Commendation from men in these matters ought not be sought, rather sought from God. We need to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy master. I still remember an old preacher who said, every single person is going to hear the phrase, if you are a Christian, well done. Everyone. If you've done a good job, you're going to hear, well done. If you've done a bad job, you're going to hear, well done. Take your pick.
Oh, my word.
Some things should only be for God. No alms before men. Apparently, it was common practice of the day to sound a trumpet in the street, and that let people know that the poor were to come to the temple for collection, that all may see what was going on. The Lord here admonishes to not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's an idiom denoting secrecy, which when done will receive an open reward in glory. These things speak for themselves. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I have a whole message on that one verse. When did the Lord say that? Where in the Gospels does it say that the Lord said that? I can't find it. Do you know why? Let me suggest to you why it was never recorded in the Gospels. Because it's the entire Gospels. The Lord gave, and he gave, and he gave, and he gave, and he gave. He gave. If you want to put something over the Gospels, you can probably put the epitaph, the Lord Jesus Christ gave. And then you can put whatever you want thereafter.
Good.
No prayers before men. The same places where the alms should have been secret are now being used to show off not wealth, but ostentatious pride. They wanted to give alms to say, hey, you want to know how much money I got? Boy, let me tell you, I can dig deep. And you want to know something? I have pride to match my wealth. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Lord is not here discouraging earnest corporate prayer, but the show of prayer. This is what we need to be clear about. When we get together and we pray to the Lord, not to one another. Now, that's not to say we don't edify one another. Let me tell you, I've been edified by some of the prayers that you brethren have offered. But that's tangential to the Lord being central to our prayers. That's what he's trying to address here. No prayers for men, but for God. No fasting before men. In the Old Testament, there were times instituted by the Lord when the faithful should fast. There's no question about that. But upon return from Babylon, back into the promised land, several other fast days were implemented by the leaders of the people. By the Lord's time, the Pharisees had taken it to a ludicrous extreme. As a matter of fact, they fasted twice a week every week on top of all the other fasting requirements. They were doing this as a show. It was burdensome to the people and a show for their self-glory, not for God's glory. Okay. Wealth. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Store up. That's an interesting word. It means to amass, a reserve. The concept here is twofold. Wealth is preparation for the future. That's why you have wealth, by the way, you know. It's not for today. You can't spend it. If you spend it, you don't have it, right? Wealth is for tomorrow. But you know, there's no tomorrow for this world, so why build up wealth for it? It's very simple. True disciples of Christ must have singleness of purpose and not be encumbered, weighed down by the things of the world. Store up, twofold concept that the Lord speaks against. The golden rule. I had about 4 slides here, and I got so deep into it that I had to actually withdraw and simply put this. You remember Paul would say, I had this burden and that burden and the next burden and the next burden and all these other burdens, above all, the care of the churches. Boy, we are a peculiar people, aren't we? And some of us are more peculiar than others. The first part of chapter 7 deals with the relationship of children of the king to other children. And all I can say is keep calm and follow the golden rule. All right, we move on to the next one for sake of time. Beware of false prophets. And this is to deal with the world who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. The final admonition of the discourse is that among the children of the king are those who would seek to destroy them. Just as there were those who followed the children of Israel out of Egypt, there are those who will tag along into the kingdom or try to tag along into the kingdom, never knowing the king. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. One last thing. The transition, and this is the final thought before we close for the evening. The transition from chapter 7 into chapter 8, which is not my purview, that is my brother Larry's, and I will not step on his toes, at least not too hard. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The authority of Christ was displayed in teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, but it was codified in the first act he performed when he came down from the mountain in chapter 8. What's the first thing he did? He taught them with authority. And when he came down, he healed a leper. It was codifying his words by deeds. Interestingly, the first act he performed upon coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration was the healing of the boy with the demon. It's interesting. Each time the Lord came down from a mountain where he codified or he showed his authority in some fashion, whether it was the Sermon on the Mount or the Mount of Transfiguration, the first thing he does is he codifies that by showing authority in healing. His teaching and his glorification were codified by an act of healing. Each time it is said of him that he came down from the mountain, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 17, verse 9. He taught them so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works?" They noticed. They noticed his words, and then they noticed his actions. And there we are.